Now, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles. We're going to read a few verses today, so I hope you brought a Bible. If not, we have several on the back tables that you can pick up and use one of those. I would like for you to follow along with us today, because the verses we read will be, of course, all the verses are powerful and significant, but I would like for you to follow along. It means something when you read it for yourself. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to swim in some familiar waters today, which basically means I'm going to read an account that I believe you're all familiar with, a passage you're all familiar with. But there's some things in it that I'd like to bring out today that I believe will be particularly encouraging. I titled my message today, The Bare Necessities. You know the bad necessities? You know the big bear that sings, you got the bad necessities? But it's not at all what you think. I'm not going at all where you think I'm going. We're talking about the bare necessities. B-E-A-R. Bare necessities. The bare necessities. Not B-A-R-E. There's a difference. How many of you know there's a difference? Okay. B-E-A-R. The bare necessities. We're dealing with the account of David and Goliath. David and Goliath, who, you know, David was challenged before he challenged Goliath. He was challenged by a bear and a lion. And those were necessities in his life and in his preparation for the biggest trial of his life, which was Goliath. But this is one of the passage we're going to read, 1 Samuel 17, is one of the best known passages in the Bible, the account of David and Goliath. It's one of my favorite passages because it's just so inspiring. It's so encouraging. It shows good triumphing over evil. And we like that. We want good to triumph over evil, because often what we see in the world seems to be the opposite. So in this account, good, godly young David triumphs over evil Goliath. Good triumphs over evil. Also, this passage shows the little guy, the underdog, getting the victory over Goliath. And we like to take the side of the underdog. There's something in us, it's inherent, I think, in Americans. Now, I don't know about the rest of the world. I've never lived in another country, although I've traveled quite a bit in other countries. But I know this about Americans. We hate bullies. We do. We don't like bullies. And we tend to root for the underdog. And we like it when the underdog defies all the odds and defeats Goliath, does the impossible. And that makes this account of David and Goliath just real meaningful to us, because in real life, you know, we're the underdog in real life. In real life, in this world, we're the ones that people look at and snuff their noses at and think that you're just an insignificant little flea on the dog of the world, and that you make little or no difference at all, that you're unimportant, that you're a nobody. But I have news. This account shows us that a little shepherd boy, who everybody snuffed their noses at, considered insignificant and unimportant, and somebody who couldn't make any difference at all in his world, it was that little shepherd boy who brought down the giant that nobody else could, that nobody else would even dare to try. So I'm encouraged whenever I read this account. I like it that it never changes. Every time I read it, David wins. It hasn't been edited. No new endings have been given to it. It also reveals to us, and I pray will encourage us to this end, that with God on our side, really and truly, nothing is impossible. With God on our side, nothing is impossible. When we fight in God's cause, now that's a key phrase right there. When we fight in God's cause, nothing's impossible. We can't always recruit God to take up our cause. But when we fight in His cause, when we stand on His word, on His promises, when we stand for His righteousness, when we stand for His justice, God fights with us. And it doesn't matter how big our enemy is. With God on our side, we're in the majority. We win. So, if you're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's look at a familiar account. I believe most of us know the story, but I want to read a few things that perhaps will stand out to us today in some new light. Now the Philistines, verse 1, gathered together their armies to battle and were gathered together at Shoco, which belonged to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. Now listen, the Philistines are invading once more. The Philistines were Israel's long-standing enemy. This time they're coming into Israel's territory, actually into Judah's territory, once again threatening the people of Israel. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines. So here's the giant army of the Philistines. Out against them to oppose them comes the armies of Israel with Saul, the king, at the lead. Verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. So here's the great army of the Philistines on one mountain or hill, the great army of Israel on the other mountain or hill, a valley in between them, and each one roaring and shaking their swords and shields and rattling their spears against their shields, and each one, you know, threatening the other. And there went out a champion, verse 4, out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, I've read from different historians, the Bible experts and scholars who estimate this fellow's height to be anywhere from 9.5 to 11 feet tall. Needless to say, he's a big man. 9.5 to 11 feet tall. A little bigger than you and I. In fact, he's probably the size of two of us. We put one on top of the other's shoulders. This is a big man. Estimates are that he had to weigh at least 450 pounds. He had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat, his armor, was 5,000 shekels of brass. Estimates anywhere from 125 pounds to twice that much. Just in armor that he was carrying around. You know, on him, breastplate, armor plate, and so forth. He had greaves of brass upon his legs, a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him. Again, estimates range, depending on how the different experts calculate this weight. The spear head, just the head of his spear, weighed anywhere from 15 to 39 pounds. So, and his javelin would have been about four times the length of anybody else's javelin. Well, he's a giant of a man, so imagine hurling that thing at somebody. Whether you have a shield or no shield, it's going to go right through it. It's going to crush you. You know, this is a giant. He stood and cried unto the armies of Israel and said unto them, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, you servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. Why should all of us go to battle? You send your champion, I'll be the champion of the Philistines. If he be able to fight with me," verse 9, "and to kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. How many sons did Jesse have? 8. 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul, and the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons that went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near, morning and evening, and presented himself for 40 days. Twice a day, for 40 days, Goliath would come out and bellow and shake that spear and sword at Israel and call for them to send out a champion. Twice a day, morning and evening, for 40 days, challenging them, send a man. Jesse said to David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to thy brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000. Look how thy brethren fare, and take their pledge. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran to the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. This time David heard. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. Now these are soldiers. But they fled from Goliath. They didn't want anything to do with him. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the man that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so it shall be done unto the man that kills him. They told him all the things the king would do. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thy heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle, you mischievous little scamp. Get back to those sheep. And David said, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. And the people answered him again after the former matter. And when the words were heard, which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And so Saul sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. 2 different occasions he's referring to here. Once a lion attacked the sheep. Not only did David defend the sheep, he killed the lion. Once a bear attacked the sheep. Not only did he defend the sheep, he killed the bear. He said, I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. He must have been pretty convincing, because Saul said, go, and the Lord be with you. Saul armed David with his armor. He put a helmet of brass on his head. He armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor. And when he tried to go, for he had not proved it, David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And he put them off him. All the armor, took it off. The shield, took it off. David, the Bible says, verse 40, he took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook. He put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog, that you come after me with a stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come on, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air, to the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee. And I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, and there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and shouted, and pursued the Philistines, until thou come to the valley, unto the gates of Ekron. And they wounded of the Philistines, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and Ekron. So the great contest, the great battle, David and Goliath, we know the story. 40 days, this giant challenges the armies of Israel. Twice a day for 40 days, send me a man, send me a champion to come out and fight against me. And each time he got the same response. The response is verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and was sore afraid. Now, you know that this challenge was a tremendous embarrassment to Israel, a tremendous humiliation, to be belittled, to be derided, to be challenged, to be insulted by this Philistine was tremendously humiliating for them. But not one man stepped up to the challenge, not one. And these were soldiers. These were not weaklings. These were tough men. For something to make them run and hide makes me believe that there was more than just a physical presence about Goliath. There was also something spiritual that was happening wherever he was. There had to be some sort of demonic presence around him that could strike terror into the hearts, even of a soldier. You know, you've probably been around people who had a certain presence around them. There are people with controlling spirits around them. And you can actually feel it when you're with them, because they will speak in such a way, it almost manipulates you to want to do their will. There are people with demonic forces that attach to them that are powerful presences. Obviously, Goliath had a very powerful demon attached to him. And this was a spirit that struck terror and fear into the hearts of people. And it would paralyze him. Now, certainly he had an imposing presence. Imagine this guy 9.5 to 11 feet tall, for one thing. 450 pounds at least. These giant weapons in his hands covered with armor. Imagine the size of that gigantic head. And the massive physique that he had to have. And imagine the voice when he would yell and blaspheme and curse and challenge. I mean, that's a gigantic set of lungs, right? So just that bellowing, yelling, intimidating presence and that powerful demonic force around him struck terror into the hearts of everybody. I mean, verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, they fled from him. They were sore afraid. Verse 11, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They fled. Verse 24 says, they fled from him. The Hebrew says in your margin, they fled from his face. That was one ugly face. The face of Goliath contorted with rage. One big, gigantic, ugly face. How would you like to face Goliath in hand-to-hand combat? I want you to think about that. We're not talking here about modern warfare. Modern warfare takes, you know, size and strength takes it right out of the equation. Because in modern warfare, a runt with a gun is just as deadly as a big giant guy with a gun. In fact, the bigger they are, there's just a bigger target. You give somebody a gun, that's the great equalizer in modern warfare. But this is not like it was with Goliath. They couldn't give David an M16 and he could go out there and shoot him 20 times. You have to face Goliath with the same weapons he's got. A sword? A spear against this guy? Who would have a chance? Everybody knew. You get down in that valley with Goliath and you would be pummeled and sliced and diced and fed to the birds in very short order. To face him in hand-to-hand combat would be suicide, absolute suicide. And you know what? They all knew it. They knew it. It's obvious to me why the soldiers of Israel fled. It's obvious why they fled. It's obvious why they were terrified. The question is, why wasn't David terrified? Why didn't he freeze up with that same paralysis that froze the rest of them? Why didn't he run? Why didn't he hide? Where did he get this courage? Verse 26, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's bold, speaking to his brother and speaking to others. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? So they said, yeah, you that bold? We're going to bring you to the king and see what you have to say. So they did. They brought him to the king. We just read these accounts. Verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I'll go and fight with him. He says, I've killed a lion, I've killed a bear. The Lord that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. Where did this young man get this kind of courage and this kind of confidence? Mark Twain once said something about confidence. He said, confidence is what you have before you know what the situation is. But David knew the situation. I mean, he heard this giant's threats. He heard his boasts. He heard his blasphemies. He saw his size, he saw his weight, and still he says, look down in verse 37, the law that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. This is confidence. And this is not the confidence that's born out of folly or ignorance or foolishness or foolhardiness. You know, there are some people that are confident because they don't know. They don't know any better. Like the fella up in Minnesota who said he was going to come to New Orleans and swim the Mississippi River. You can't swim the Mississippi River down here, people said. He said, of course, I swim the Mississippi all the time. All the way up there where it's 30 feet wide and 3 feet deep. But swimming at the Governor Nichols Wharf where it's 200 feet deep and currents that will suck somebody under and they'll never be seen again. But you know, confidence is what you have before you know the situation. I swim the Mississippi all the time. Not here. I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm just saying don't do that. Confidence is what you have when you don't know the situation. Like the guys that came down for the hurricane party. Parked themselves right on the coast. Drinking, partying, listening to music. Sound like a good idea. It might sound like a good idea when you live up north and you don't know what a hurricane is. But look, David saw the situation and was still confident. This was the confidence of faith, beloved. The confidence, the courage of faith that was born in experience. David was confident facing this giant because David had slain giants before. And I want us to consider this. He had overcome many obstacles before. He had fought giants before. He had experienced slaying giants. Maybe not the same kind of giant as Goliath, but nevertheless, he had experienced the fights, the battles before, and he had overcome them. He fought giants and overcame giants before he even fought Goliath. And that's what I want to talk about today. He had experience trusting God. He had experience in prayer and faith. He had experience going through great battles where God had delivered him before in great trial, and he was confident that God would deliver him now. You see, his previous trials had prepared him for the present crisis. The trials and afflictions and difficulties of his life and of his past were valuable experiences that actually prepared him and equipped him for this very moment. It was for this hour in history that God had prepared him. This confident young man had confidence and courage born not of wishfulness, but he had gone through some rigors of preparation that I want to point out to you this morning that shows that God had been preparing him all along for this very task and for the tasks that were still ahead. And now I emphasize this because I want us to know that the things you go through are not for nothing. You might wonder, why am I going through this? What did I do to deserve this? Why am I going through these trials and difficulties and afflictions and setbacks and all these experiences? You might think that God has forgotten you or God has forsaken you. But the fact of the matter is that what you go through today and you overcome by faith, trusting God, standing on His promises, confident that He's going to bring you through, even though you don't know why you're going through it. Nevertheless, you trust Him. He will bring you through and use those experiences to make you the man or woman of God that He intends for you to be. That those things are preparatory. Those things are part of the experience that you need to become the warrior that you must be for the battles just ahead. I want us to consider that it was for this hour in history that David experienced what he did. His whole life up to this point had been preparation for this hour, for this time. I want you to consider that he was the youngest of eight brothers. The youngest of eight brothers. We mentioned that, right? The youngest of eight. The youngest is always considered the baby, the pampered one. Maybe even considered by the other brothers, the favorite one, the spoiled one. That's the way it's often considered in virtually every family. The youngest is considered the spoiled one. You know, all the others, they don't get to be the baby anymore because now there's a new baby and that one gets the attention. And, you know, the fact of the matter is that in a situation like this, you don't expect much from the baby of the family. You don't. The baby is not given the highest regard or it's not that it's not loved. You love the baby. You just don't have great expectations for the baby to go out and conquer the world. This is the baby. And nobody takes the baby too seriously. I mean, the oldest, you know, that's the ones that's had to be responsible all along and help with the chores and so on and so forth. I mean, the older brothers are soldiers out on the battle. Where's the baby? Looking after the sheep. He's out there in the field looking after the sheep. Even his own daddy didn't take him too seriously. And there's proof of that in the previous chapter. In fact, I'd like for you to look with me to chapter 16, just at a couple of verses here. Y'all with me, right? Chapter 16, I want you to consider this because the fact is, you know, the world doesn't take you too seriously. The world doesn't look at you and think, now there's a mighty man or woman of God. Hello. Your employer, your family members, people just don't take you too seriously. Not really. So David had this experience too. I want you to look. You're in chapter 16. Samuel has come. God has sent him on a mission. Go to Jesse's house. You're going to anoint his son to be king over Israel. Samuel's on a very important mission. You're going to anoint Jesse's son to be king. So in chapter 16 and verse 6, it came to pass when they were come, he looked on Eliab. Who's this? This is the oldest. And said, surely the Lord's anointed is here. This is him. This is the one God sent me to anoint. Eliab, you know, this is the one that was the soldier. Tall, tough. I'm sure he was a rugged looking individual. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his countenance. Don't look on the height of his stature, for I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesse called Abinadab. He made him pass before Samuel. All right, if it's not my oldest, it's got to be the second. Abinadab, come here. The Lord says, it's not him either. Verse 9, Jesse made Shammah to pass by. He said, it's not him either. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. Now consider this. You want one of my sons? Bring the seven. Come on. Here they are. One of these. Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. It's not one of these. Samuel said, verse 11, unto Jesse, are these all thy children? Is this it? I mean, God sent me here to anoint your son. Which one? Is this it? He says, well, there remains yet the youngest. I mean, he's out with the sheep. Samuel said, go get him. You get the picture here? His own daddy, his own father, didn't look at his youngest son and hold him in the kind of regard. I mean, he didn't take him seriously, right? He says, I won't sit down until you bring him. So Samuel, they brought him in. Verse 12, he was ruddy, of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look to. The Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is the one. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel, his job here was done. He poured the oil. The point is, the Lord doesn't always anoint or appoint the popular, the best looking, the tallest, the most talented. That's not the way the Lord works. Remember, Paul said, it's not the mighty, not the wise, God chooses the foolish things of this world. The point is that David had to overcome this in his life. This was a giant that he had to overcome already. The fact that he wasn't very highly regarded and that they didn't take him too seriously. They didn't think he was all that much. You're going to come down here and slay this. Nobody looked at him in that light. It's a giant he overcame, and it's a giant that we have to overcome. If you wonder why people don't hold you in the highest regard, or sometimes they don't look at you as though you're anybody important or significant, or as though you could never make a difference in the world, look, that's a giant you have to slay too. It doesn't matter what people think. Let's understand that. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter what other people think. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what other people think. Remember, they only look at the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. And that's what we must have, a heart like the heart of David. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. People look on the outside, God looks on the inside. Don't worry about what other people think. We're too concerned about what people think of us. We're much too concerned about what other people think. It doesn't matter what other people think. You have to slay that giant. You do. You have to slay that giant. That giant of public opinion. Of what other people might think. They might laugh at you. They might mock you. They might think. It doesn't matter what other people think. One thing matters. What does God think? He sees my heart. What does he think of me? Slay that giant, beloved. Doesn't matter if the world thinks we're insignificant. You love the Lord with all of your heart. You serve the Lord with all of your heart. And you will slay the giants too, whatever they are. Hello. All right, here's another giant that David had to slay. David was basically a loner in his youth. I want you to consider that as a shepherd boy, that's a lonely job. It's a lonely vigil. It's not like you're surrounded with people. You're surrounded with sheep. And generally far from the public eye. You're out on the backside of a field or a desert or a mountain somewhere. You and the sheep. It can be lonely. Nobody but sheep to talk to. The shepherd's task took him to remote fields, and it was a very lonely position. You sit on a rock, you look after the sheep. Day, night, all alone. Now, this is important because I want us to realize this. Sometimes people feel all alone, just maybe abandoned, forgotten, forsaken, and they think that, why, I don't know why God doesn't send me a partner, a spouse, why I go through the things I go through. There was something happening in this lonely vigil that this shepherd boy kept. And in that lonely time, he drew very near to the Lord, very near. There was no human being for him to talk to, but you read the Psalms. And you read the things that this young man learned on a remote field or hillside somewhere where he called upon the Lord and spoke to the Lord. And something happened to him during those times of lonely vigils. He grew strong in God. He became confident in God's presence. Let me just read a couple of verses. Listen to this from Psalm 63. Because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. He had plenty of experience in the night watches. Plenty of experience. A shepherd boy all alone on the job, in the fields. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Listen to this from Psalms 102, verses 6 and 7. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop. I'm all alone on the housetop. That's what I feel like, all alone in the world. I believe that this is part of the reason this loneliness he experienced as a young man, that this is the reason why when he did have a friend, Jonathan, that David loved him so intensely. You read about David's love for Jonathan. This was his first real, genuine, bona fide friend. And he loved him. Nothing sensual or sexual there. It's just the love of a friend. And after a man had been alone, you know, he'd been alone just with sheep, basically, for his companions. You know, that was his, that's what he did. He watched sheep. He knew what the value of friendship was. But this time that David was all alone was not time wasted. The fact is that he knew how to get alone with God. He knew how to pray. He knew how to seek God. The fact that he knew how to do that, that he could worship God and encourage himself in God, the fact that he could do that would stand him very well in the future trials that were to come. You see, a lion came. He's watching the sheep. What did he do? He ran to his brothers and said, oh, they got a lion. He didn't do that. He had been alone. He learned how to stand alone on his own two feet. He learned how to trust God, him and God alone, in the dry desert place or in the lonely mountain field. He fought the lion. Him and God fought the lion. Look, powerful lessons come from life experiences. When the bear came, he knew how to fight the bear. I want you to look with me. Keep your finger right here, but look with me to 1 Samuel 30. Just a few chapters over. Y'all with me? He knew how to encourage himself in the Lord. He knew how to pray. He knew how to stand when nobody else was around to encourage him. And that would stand him well in the days ahead. In chapter 30, David has taken his men to fight the Philistines. They're away pursuing the Philistines. At this point in his life, he's left his home base, Ziklag, unguarded. They left their families behind. They went to pursue the Philistines. All his men were with him. And while they were gone, the Amalekites invaded. They burned the city. They looted the city. And they took all the women and children away captive. They took everybody's family, including David's family. They took them all away captive. The army returns. They find their city looted. They find their city burned to the ground. They find all their women gone, all their wives gone, all their children gone. Things got very ugly very quick. And in chapter 30 and verse 6, the Bible says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people were grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. They were grieved. But notice this, verse 6. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He knew how to do that. He knew how to encourage himself in the Lord his God because he'd been doing that for years. Nobody else was around to encourage him. Nobody else was around to stand with him. And now when everybody was against him, did he collapse? Did he quiver? Did he give up? Did he throw in the towel? No, he just did what he had done all along. He encouraged himself in the Lord. The Lord had been his only source of encouragement for a long, long time. Even though he was a young man, he knew what it was like to have to trust the Lord, just me and God. Hello? Are y'all picking up something here? You know, we all go through trials. We all do. We all go through battles of various kinds. you won't always have somebody to encourage you. Now, we should all encourage one another, but you are going to go through periods in your life where nobody will. And instead of falling apart or unraveling or wondering why nobody loves you or whining or feeling sorry for yourself, you do what David did. You encourage yourself in the Lord your God. You know how David knew how to do that? Because he had spent so much time, just him and God. Just him and God. He could encourage himself. Those lonely days that people might have thought, you know, why didn't God send me somebody? Look, those days are actually part of your preparation for what's still ahead. And I know sometimes people can feel like they're all alone, even when they're surrounded by people. But God was doing something here. And you read the rest of the story in chapter 30. God delivered their families back. Israel tracked down the Amalekites and restored their families and so forth. But all those lonely nights and days that he was in the field, watching the flock, guarding the sheep, this was part of his preparation and training for this. You don't always know why things are the way they are, why you go through the things you go through. You don't know why your trials may seem so long. You don't always know. But then we don't always know what's just ahead. But there's a God in heaven who does, right? He knows what's ahead. And in his great love and care for us, he prepares us for it. He prepares us for the journey ahead. I want us to notice another giant that David had to defeat. The giant of fear and unbelief back in chapter 17. Remember we read about all this fear and unbelief in verse 11 and verse 24. Everybody terrified when they saw the giant and fearful. How would you like to enter into that atmosphere of unbelief and try to exercise faith? How would you like to enter into an atmosphere of stark terror and you be the one who's exercising faith there? It's only possible to exercise faith in that kind of an atmosphere. It's only possible to not be swept away by that same crippling spirit of fear and doubt. The only way it's possible is if you have spent time with the Lord. And that's, again, where that time alone in prayer and meditation and seeking God has equipped him and prepared him to face the trials and adversities that were yet to come. You know what's interesting? This paralysis, this fear that everybody else experienced, it didn't touch David. It didn't touch him. In fact, he was astounded by it. Everybody else in their own little huddles had been infected by one another's fear. You know, fear is contagious. Unbelief is contagious. And here they are, all in their huddles of fear and unbelief. They infected one another. David came from outside of that circle. You know, David, this young man who had spent so much time alone just trusting God, wasn't touched by that spirit of fear. He had to overcome that spirit of terror, worry, fear, unbelief, and so do you. My point here is that this is a spirit and a giant that we all have to overcome, because fear tries to attack us all. Worry, anxiety tries to attack us all, and it's contagious. You can catch it from the people you love. As they express their worry, their fear, their unbelief, you know, that thing can grab your heart and make you afraid. How can you stay immune to those attacks? You stay close to the Lord. You stay strong in His Word. You let His promises dwell in your heart. You let them be in your mind and in your tongue. And that's the only way you can fight those battles and not be affected by the fear and unbelief of others. And there's a lot of fear and unbelief out there, as you know. Also, David had to overcome the giant of mockery and ridicule and slander, even from his own family. In chapter 17 and verse 28, remember what his brother said? Look, his oldest brother was angry at him. His anger was kindled against him. He said, "Why did you come down here? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the naughtiness of your heart. You'll come down that you might see the battle." He got slandered. He got falsely accused of being prideful and so forth and mischievous. He got that from his own brother. And of course, I think if you walk with the Lord any period of time at all, you too will be slandered, misrepresented, falsely accused. It happens. David had to overcome this too. You know, this part really spoke to me here, where his brother says, "With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness?" Not only was David derided for being a shepherd, but he was a shepherd of just a handful of sheep. Those few sheep, you just got a handful. What did you do with the ones you got? You don't have no business messing with us over here. We're soldiers. We're mighty men. What are you doing here with your little few sheep? Go away. Go look after your few little sheep. It made me think of something that somebody told me not long ago, referring to us and me and this church, you know, our little few sheep. So this really stood out to me when I said, yeah, well, you know, it was the guy with just a few sheep that slew the giant, let me tell you. It wasn't those guys who thought they were mighty and brave. It was the guy with just a handful of sheep that killed the giant. So it encouraged me. I don't know what it does for you. And then look, here's this other trial he had to overcome, this other giant, and that's the lion and the bear. Verse 34, 35, 36, 37. The lion came, the bear came, took a lamb out of the flock. But you know what? These were necessities. That's why I call this the bear necessities. Because all of these trials, including the trial with the lion and the bear, were necessities in David's preparation. Preparation for this hour when he would face Goliath. David learned how to fight and kill a dangerous and formidable enemy. He learned how to trust the Lord. He learned how to stand on his own feet and fight, trusting in God's blessing, provision, and guidance. He fought. He killed the lion. He killed the bear. And now he would stand and fight Goliath. I do have one other point I would like to make this morning. Y'all come on in. Find a seat. I'm wrapping up here in just a minute. We have advantages that David didn't have. I want you to consider this. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the complete Word of God, the complete revelation of God, right? We have the benefit of a family of faith, brothers and sisters of like precious faith who can encourage us and bless us, a body of believers that will pray with us and stand with us, fight with us. We have this tremendous advantage. But I want you to consider also that when it comes right down to it, when we fight the battles of life, the trials and troubles, you still have to stand on your own two feet. Because your family, your church family, your brothers and sisters, as much as they love you and pray for you and encourage you, they're not with you during those long, lonely nights when it's you and the devil, you and the giant, you and the fear, you and the terror, you and the battles raging. It's you standing on your own two feet, and that's when you have to know that your faith is in Christ, you're standing on His Word, you're standing sound and solid on His promises. And that's all of this preparation that David had had through the years. Trusting God, worshiping God, praying, standing, fighting, believing that God would anoint him, enable him. One last point. Never underestimate a kid with a rock. And while that, you know, I say that humorously, the fact is, in ancient times, a shepherd, especially a shepherd, but all boys, but a shepherd in particular, was literally raised with a sling in his hand. From the time they could almost walk, they learned how to how to throw a sling. And a sling was not like a slingshot today. This is not a pea shoot. It's not a kid's toy. A sling was a very formidable weapon in ancient times. And a shepherd had nothing to do all day, really, but look at the sheep and practice with the sling. Rocks, I mean, he had all the ammunition that the world could provide, and it was free at his footsteps, right? So they learned from their childhood. These kids grew up with a sling, which could be about 3 feet long generally, just a little piece, a patch of leather or cloth of some kind in the middle of it, and they could sling that thing. You know, they could hurl a rock with a sling at 60 miles an hour and better. Well, look, a baseball player can throw a ball at almost 100 miles an hour. Imagine what a sling would do. And don't think that the rocks they hurled were little peas. The small ones were the size of golf balls. They were round. The rocks they hurled were generally round. The small ones were the size of golf balls. The big ones were the size of a billiard ball. Solid rock hurling 60, 70, 80 miles an hour. This is a formidable weapon. This was a deadly weapon. In fact, ancient armies deployed slingers just like they deployed archers. We think of ancient warfare today, and mostly we think about people with swords and shields and javelins, or maybe bow and arrow, but we seldom think about the army of slingers. The book of Judges talks about the army of Benjamin, how powerful Benjamin was. Benjamin was probably the most warlike tribe in all of Israel. They had, the Bible specifically says, they had 700 left-handed slingers that could hit their target at a hair's breadth and never miss. Look, a stone thrown at that speed was a deadly weapon. You see, a stone would break whatever it hit. Whatever it hit. If it hit your arm, that was a broken arm. If it hit your helmet, it crushed your helmet in and would crush your skull with it. If it hit your body armor, it would crush the armor. And even if the armor was intact, you could die from internal injuries. Ancient warfare talks about, in fact, they have uncovered ancient Roman military manuals, and they talk about how deadly these soldiers were with their arrows. They could shoot an arrow 200 yards. That's how they would, in fact, the Roman soldiers practiced at 200 yards with an arrow, and they were expected to hit their target. 200 yards! That's two football fields long. Guess what? A slinger could throw a rock twice that far. In fact, up to 440 yards. And when they would hurl those stones into the air, they would come crushing down upon an army. And even if they put their shields up, it would bust through their shields, break their arms, crush their skulls, shoulders, arms, legs. Listen, a stone is a powerful, powerful implement. When the Spaniards invaded the Aztecs, with, you know, the Spaniards with all their iron armor and all of that, they said the only weapon they feared that the Aztecs had was the sling. Because their stone-tipped arrows hit their armor, bounced off, glanced off, but the stones would crush them and break their bones and kill them. Never underestimate a kid with a rock. I want you to consider something else, too. David grew up with that sling. He could throw it with deadly accuracy. He knew how powerful a weapon it was. He'd slain a lion and a bear. Look, I wouldn't want to face a bear with a gun. He killed a lion and a bear. Now he's facing the giant Goliath. And you think all he's got is a sling. It's like a pea shooter. Not at all like a pea shooter. Not at all. In fact, the giant Goliath is cumbered with all of his armor, his javelin. He could throw it far, but he couldn't throw it as far as David could throw a rock. Or as fast. And David was mobile. So the giant might could throw his spear, but he could only throw it once. David had unlimited supply of stones, but all he needed was one. Just one. And I don't want to take away the miraculous from this passage, because God enabled David. But I do want us to realize that David's faith was not in the stone that he slung, but in the God who had been faithful to him. He said, "The Lord that delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine and put his head in my hands." He was ready for the battle. His experiences had given him confidence. You know, I believe that the things you go through in your life, whatever they are preparatory for what's still ahead. Isaac Newton said it well when he talked about, he wrote in his great hymn, "Through many toils, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." Right? "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Amen. Whatever it is, trial, trouble, tribulation that you face, you may not realize it, but God has equipped you for this giant already. You can handle it. You might think, "I can't deal." You can handle it. He has equipped you in unique ways. He has done unique things in your life and in your past that has equipped you, prepared you for this very hour and this very moment. I know that there are people facing great crisis. There are those going through terrible situations in their home or family or health or finances or whatever it might be. And you might think, "You know what, I just can't handle it." You can handle it. God has equipped you and prepared you in all the trials that you've already gone through to face this Goliath and to overcome him. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come." God's brought you this far, hasn't he? He's been with you. He's never failed you yet, has he? The Bible assures us he will never leave us or forsake us. And just as Isaac Newton wrote, "It's grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will bring us home." Amen. Well, amen. Father, we pray this morning that you will encourage our hearts through your word. Lord, I pray for those right now that are going through trial and trouble, those that are in crisis of whatever kind. Lord, help us to realize that you have equipped us for this very hour and for this very moment. That the things in our life that we've already experienced, the victories, have prepared and equipped us for the present crisis. Father, encourage the hearts of everyone here, I pray, that we might stand with confidence, stand with expectation on your word and on your promises. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah.